Our Old Covenant reading will be Psalm 67. So if you'll turn with me, please, to Psalm 67. And then we'll stand together in reverence for the Word of God. Psalm 67. To the chief musician on stringed instruments, a psalm, a song. God be merciful to us and bless us, and cause His face to shine upon us, that Your way may be known on earth, Your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise You, O God. Let all the peoples praise You. O let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For You shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations on earth. Let the peoples praise You, O God. Let all the peoples praise You. Then the earth shall yield her increase. God, our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear Him. Our New Covenant reading is from Paul's letter to the Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, we'll be looking at two verses tonight, verses 16 and 17. Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. All flesh is like the grass, and all man's glory is like the flower. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. When somebody moves into the neighborhood, the neighbors can become concerned. Newcomers in a community, especially a long-established community, can say, well, some outsiders are coming in. We might be concerned about these newcomers coming to dwell among us here. And sometimes there could be legitimate reasons for that concern. Other times there's not a legitimate reason for the concern. But one thing they realize in saying this is, it matters who we dwell among. It definitely matters who we dwell among, and it matters who dwells among us as well. I've talked to several of you who are coming in from different parts of the country, some from California and Colorado and other places, and some of you have clarified, now, we're not bringing California with us, you know, because apparently somebody's talked to them and said, now, you're not bringing that blue state kind of politics here to Tennessee, are you? And they wanted to make very clear that they were not doing that, that they were refugees from California. They were not missionaries from California. And so some of you have been saying that and speaking in those ways. But that comes from this idea that if people come to dwell among us, they're going to have an influence on us. And I remember someone joking. I think they were joking. Anyway, when we moved out to Harmony Road, someone said, there goes the neighborhood. I think they were joking, but... So there's this idea that if people come to dwell among us, it can be for our good or it can be for ill. Now, the Apostle Paul wants someone and something to dwell among us richly. He wants someone and something to dwell among us in an abundance. And so he writes to the Colossians and the Colossian church, and he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And by dwelling in you, he could mean two different things. And maybe we'll just go on and say he possibly means both. When he says, let the word of Christ come to dwell in you richly, he could be talking about in your own heart. Let the word of Christ come and dwell in you, in your own heart, in your affections. Let his word dwell richly in you. But he could be speaking of you in the plural, the congregation. Let the word of Christ come and dwell in you. It's a plural. It's a you plural. You all. That the word of Christ would dwell here in the midst of your church. He would dwell among you by his word. And it would be in abundance. You would have a richness of the word of God that is part of your congregation, Colossians. And I think we could take it both ways and it would both be beneficial. If the word of Christ dwelt richly in your own individual heart, and then the word of Christ dwelt abundantly and richly amongst us too. It's our conversations. The word of Christ is what we say. It's how we talk to one another. And we'll see it's what we sing to one another as well. But what is this word of Christ? I think the way to answer that question is, first of all, who is this Christ? We've been reading Colossians, and in Colossians we get a glorious picture of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. By him all things were created in heaven and on earth, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things have their being. They consist in him. Who is Christ? Who is the Lord Jesus? He's the maker of heaven and earth. He is your creator. He is the one who sustains you. In you, in him, you consist. You have your being because tonight he makes your heart beat. Because tonight he makes the blood pump through your veins. In him you consist. All things consist in him. If it is present on this earth, it's because he sustains it. Who is this Lord Jesus Christ? In him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Jesus is God. He is the Creator. He is God incarnate. In him dwells God in the flesh. So if Jesus is God, what is his word? What is this word of Christ that is to dwell in our midst, to dwell among us, to dwell in our hearts? What is it? It's the whole word of God. It is not just the red letters in the New Testament that are words of Christ. Every bit of it is his word, from Genesis to Revelation. Those are the words of Christ. He is God. Those are his words, inspired by his Holy Spirit. And these are the words that are supposed to dwell richly in us individually. And these are the words that are supposed to dwell richly in this community that we live in. These are the words that shape our life and our affections. And if he comes to dwell with us in his word, good comes to the neighborhood. The neighborhood is blessed. So God's word should dwell in our memory, in our thoughts, and also in our delights. We should delight in that word. We should love it. We should miss it when we're apart from it, and we should recall it regularly. We should memorize it. We should know the stories of the word of God. We should know the proverbs of the word of God. We should know the epistles of the apostles. We should know the gospels. We should know his laws. We should know his music. We should know his poetry. For it's all there in this book, the scriptures. And particularly, we'll see he wants us to know his songs. He wants us to sing his songs. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. That phrase, in all wisdom. Some of your translations will have the comma after it. And some of your translations will have the comma before that phrase, in all wisdom. It's not clear whether the apostle is saying, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom. In other words, there should be wisdom. It should dwell among you in a wise way. Or whether he's saying, in all wisdom, teach and admonish one another. It could go either way. And again, I'm going to say, let's go both. Because really, the scripture tells us to do all things in wisdom, right? Is it ever right? Well, let's do this foolishly. No, in all wisdom, we should do all things. And so in all wisdom, we should let the word of Christ dwell in us. And what does that mean? That means there is a possibility that fallen human beings can take the very word of God and use it foolishly. We are very capable of doing that. We can take the inerrant word of Christ and use it stupidly. As a matter of fact, that's exactly what's happening at Colossae. Remember? The Judaizers, they're taking the words of God, they're reading the words of God, and they're applying it foolishly and putting all these legalistic burdens on the Colossians. They're not using it wisely. So the word of Christ is to dwell among us richly, abundantly, and with wisdom. We have to make sure we're applying it rightly. Just like we talked about in Sunday school this morning, the apostles were applying wrongly the story of Elijah. Should we call down fire from heaven on these people? And Jesus says, no, you don't know what spirit you're of. It's not the spirit of Christ. That's not the word of Christ that's guiding you. But when Elijah did it, when he calls down fire from heaven, it is the spirit of Christ speaking. And God backs that up with fire falling from heaven. But Paul also wants us to be wise in the way we teach and admonish one another. Now, admonishment, we probably know what teaching is. Generally, we know what it means to teach. But admonishment is a word we might not be familiar with, especially when we look at the word in the original language. The word in the original language is nutheteo. Nutheteo. Isn't that a great word? Love it. So you might have heard that word, though. You might have heard the word nuthetic, right? Nuthetic counseling. There was a National Association of Nuthetic Counseling, which is now it's the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, ACBC, not DC, ACBC, the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, but it used to be called NANC, the National Association of Nuthetic Counselors. And that word, nuthetic counseling, comes from this Greek word, which means to admonish, to warn. Let me give you the Bauer's definition of nutheteo. He says, to counsel about the avoidance or cessation of an improper course of conduct, to admonish, to warn. So what this word means is, because we're supposed to do this to one another, did you notice that? It says we are to teach and admonish one another. We're to be doing this. And that means if you see someone going in a direction, an improper course of life, a wrong way, a way that leads to death, you're supposed to warn them. You're supposed to admonish them, nutheteo them. So that is what is to happen when the word of Christ is dwelling richly in our midst. We know this word. We love this word. We're to take that word and teach one another. And it's not just the pastors that are responsible or the elders who are responsible for gathering those who wander. You have a responsibility. You are to warn them. If you see someone, and often you will see it before the pastor or the elders will see it. If you see somebody who has taken a course that is straying, that is leading them to death, you have a responsibility and are commanded by the apostle here to teach and admonish one another and to warn them, bring them back. Now, this is what Paul was doing in Colossae already. He was preaching, teaching, and he also was nutheteoing them. We see this in Colossians 1:28. If you look over a few verses to Colossians 1:28, he says, him we preach, Christ we preach, warning, that's that word, nutheteo, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Jesus Christ. Paul, overflowing with the word of Christ that's dwelling richly in him, has come to teach and to admonish. And now he's saying, Colossians, you do the same to one another. You teach. You admonish one another. Do not let your brothers and sisters wander. You must teach and admonish your children, too. This word appears in the old Greek translation of the Old Testament, and it was what Eli was condemned for. Remember, Eli, the priest, had these sons who were disobedient. They were rebellious. They would not follow the Lord, and they were corrupting the worship of Israel. And it says that Eli will be judged. The prophecy says, I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows. He knew about it because his sons made themselves vile and he did not nutheteo them. He did not restrain them, warn them, admonish them. He saw the way they were going. He saw what they were doing and he did not stop them. So God judged him and killed both of his sons. So we're to warn and admonish our children when we see them straying and wandering. Don't let them go. You pursue them, teach, admonish. And so that is what we're to do as the people of God. The word of Christ is dwelling richly among us, and we're to teach and admonish one another. And I want you to look at the goal. Look at back at verse chapter 1, verse 28. The goal Paul has in this teaching and admonishment, it's not for himself, it's for them. That he may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. And that's the goal. That's really the goal in that teaching and admonishment. We want all people to be like Christ. And I want to pause there for a second, because in J. Adams counseling, that was his goal too. And he had a goal. His goal was, the people I counsel, in the end, I want them to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the goal. And he went to other secular counseling and other atheistic counseling and other all kinds of schools of psychology. And he's asking all these psychologists of different schools, varying schools, what are you trying to do with these people that you're counseling? What's your goal? And of course, they had all kinds of goals, but it was just goals that they made up. We're trying to make them happy. We want them to be able to coexist with other people. We want them to be free of the guilt that they have over their sin. That's not the goal of the Christian counselor. That's not the goal of our nuthata, or our admonishment, is that they would be like Christ. That's true with education, too. You think, what are the school systems? What's the goal? You've got these little kids, and we're molding and shaping these little children. What's the goal here? What do you want to come out on the other end? What do you want them to look like? And that's a pretty scary thing, if you start to think about it. Especially if you start to listen to what they do want them to look like, and what you want them to be like. But Christ says our goal in our teaching and in our admonishment is that they would be like Christ. He wants to present every man perfect in Christ. That's the goal. Colossians 1:28. And so Paul commands us to teach and to admonish one another. But he tells us to do it in a rather strange way. At least to us, it seems strange. Look at the whole verse 16 now. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. In psalms, or with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, it could be translated. Now, before we get to what this looks like, I want to define a few terms here. And you think, well, what is there to define here? Well, there's these three words: psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. What are these? What is a psalm? What is a hymn? And what is a spiritual song? You may have a pretty good idea of what a psalm is. Psalms are regularly quoted. Excuse me. Regularly quoted in the Bible. They'll say, as it's written in the book of Psalms. And then they quote a psalm from the Psalter. So psalms is the easy one, right? We're to admonish, teach and admonish one another by singing psalms with, and when we sing them to the Lord, we're to sing them to the Lord, we're also singing them to one another. And these psalms are to teach us. These psalms are to admonish us. And as an aside, it's not really an aside, it's really right on target, is that we should sing the psalms. Every church should sing the psalms. In every place, they should sing the psalms. And if they're not, they need to be admonished to sing the psalms and warned. You're going in a direction that you should not go. You should be singing the Psalter. You should be singing the psalms of God. And Paul calls them to teach and admonish one another with psalms. And then secondly, he says hymns. Now, what are these hymns? St. Augustine talked about hymns in his understanding. He's writing in the 4th, 5th century, that range. And he says this. He says it in more than one place, apparently, according to Hendrickson, his commentary. He states that a hymn has three essential things. It must be sung, it must be praise, and it must be to God. Now, according to this definition, that would include many of the songs in the Psalter, right? As a matter of fact, some of the psalms are called hymns in the Septuagint. They're hymnoi. Their hymns are in the Old Testament translation into Greek, the Septuagint, we call that. they're called hymns. So some of the Psalms are called hymns. And if Augustine's definition is correct, there's also other hymns that can be sung. The Magnificat was a hymn, Luke 1:46-55. Benedictus, Luke 1:68-79. These are songs that were sung. Now, the third one is probably the hardest one to sort through. And as I was studying this, it's the spiritual songs. As I was studying this, the word in the Greek is ode. And we get the word ode from that, you know, sing an ode. Ode is a song. And these are called spiritual songs. So what is meant by this term spiritual songs? What are spiritual songs? These are songs or odes that are inspired by the Spirit. Just like spiritual gifts are gifts from the Holy Spirit, just like spiritual wisdom is wisdom from the Holy Spirit, spiritual songs are songs that are inspired by the Holy Spirit that come from the Holy Spirit of God. And in the Bible, several songs are called odes or odes in the Septuagint, again, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The Song of Moses in Exodus 15 is an ode. It's a spiritual ode. Spot inspired by God. So, and interestingly, the song of, if you read Exodus 15, read the song, it is full of admonishments, full of warnings, very full of warnings to the people of God, lest they go astray and leave God and His Word. There's also odes sung in the book of Revelation. If you turn to Revelation chapter 5 with me, turn to Revelation 5. In verse 9, John is getting a vision of heavenly worship. He's looking at how they worship in heaven and seeing it and hearing it. It says in Revelation 5, 9, they sang a new song. That's an ode. A new ode saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." So that's what they sing in heaven. That's the spiritual ode, the spiritual song they sing in heaven. There's another one, if you turn over a little further, to Revelation chapter 15. Revelation 15, verses 3 and 4. Revelation 15, 3, he says, "In heaven they sing the song, the ode of Moses." It's called an ode in the Septuagint. Remember back in Exodus 15. He says, "They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song, the ode, of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested.'" So those are two examples of spiritual songs, spiritual odes that they sing in heaven. Now, I want to try to answer the question, what did this look like in the early church? What did this singing look like? Paul is saying, come together, and when you come together, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. You know, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now, in the ancient world, music was often used to teach. If you've read the Iliad or the Odyssey, you know that throughout the Iliad and the Odyssey, they will be at feasts, and as they gather at the feast, a bard will come forward and he will sing. He plays his instrument and he sings the stories. And he's singing stories. He's telling about the adventures of Odysseus and how he did this and traveled and he's seeking to go home. And with beautiful words and with music, he tells the story of the plight of Odysseus or of Achilles and his wrath and his anger and how it brought death to the Trojans and to the Greeks alike. So that would be a common thing, to go to a feast and someone would sing a story to you. And recently we were rereading Fellowship of the Ring by J.R.R. Tolkien. And in there they would do the same thing. Someone would sing a tale. they would tell about the old days when something was going on and the kings of the earth were roaming, and they would sing it in the form of a song. And they would even ask someone to sing. Bilbo, you know, Frodo, sing us a song. And he would sing a song, and it would be about some ancient events, and the song would tell a story. And as I was thinking about these things and how these things worked in the ancient church, I wondered, is this the kind of thing that was happening when the saints gathered? Someone said, sing us a psalm. You know the songs of the Spirit. You know the psalms of God. Will you sing us the psalm? And in 1 Corinthians 14:26, we have this allusion. Turn there real quick. 1 Corinthians 14:26. Paul, in the context of telling them to make sure that they do things in an orderly manner, make sure they do things in an edifying manner, he alludes to the fact that they would bring psalms and teachings to the gathering. 14:26. Whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. So he's alluding to the fact that they would come together with psalms to sing, maybe a teaching, a tongue. This was the time of continuing revelation. Tongues would be inspired by the Spirit of God, and they would speak the words of God, and then there would be an interpretation of that tongue. And so this is what they would do when they gathered. And don't know exactly what this looked like. Tertullian, writing about 90 years later, he was an early church father. He describes what they had about their, what they called their love feast or their agape feasts. They would gather for these agape feasts, the Christians. And here's what he said they did. After water for the hands and lights have been brought in, so this would be in the evening, lights have been brought in, each is invited to sing to God in the presence of the others from what he knows of the Holy Scriptures or from his own heart. So if a person knew a psalm and they could sing the psalm, he would sing the psalm to others, and they would sing from the Scriptures, the parts of the Scriptures that they knew. And the Bible is full of songs, not just the Psalter. It's full of poetry as well. And so possibly, we don't know exactly what this looked like, but when they came together, they would have a song. They would sing the psalms, and they would sing to one another, and they would admonish one another, and they would teach one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Well, how are we to sing as the people of God? He tells us that as well in this passage. Look at the end of verse 16. Singing with grace. Or giving thanks, giving thanks in your hearts to the Lord. The word here is grace in the Greek. It's commonly translated as charis. It's the word we regularly translate grace. And he wants us to sing with grace or thanksgiving in our hearts. And notice the focus, to the Lord. We're singing to the Lord, but as we sing to the Lord, we're admonishing and teaching one another. So here in this congregation, when we gather together and the songs are sung, we sing to God with grace and thanksgiving in our heart, but we also sing to one another and we admonish one another with these songs. And many of these songs admonish us, they teach us, they instruct us. And that's as it ought to be. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. I couldn't go through this without raising the question, which there's got to be at least one person asking this here. Is this exclusive psalmody? Can we only sing psalms? Are psalms only, is it a sin to sing hymn? And so I want to look at that briefly in light of this teaching here. We see that a psalm is a spirit, is to be sung. We're supposed to be singing psalms. What about the hymns and the songs, spiritual songs? Is that something other than the Psalter? Well, I think it clearly is something other than the Psalter. We've seen several other spiritual songs. We saw the Song of Moses. That's not from the Psalter. We saw the odes that were sung in heaven in Revelation. That's not from the Psalter either. They're songs about the Lamb. There's the Ode of the Lamb, the spiritual song of the Lamb. So they're in heaven, they're singing spiritual songs. These are the songs of the Lamb. And again, spiritual songs are those songs that are inspired by the Spirit of God. So they're singing these psalms or these spiritual songs in Moses and Mary, the Song of Mary, and also in Revelation as well. So we're not just restricted to the Psalms. We can sing other parts of the Scriptures. That shouldn't be controversial, but I think it is actually in some places. But we can sing other parts of the Scriptures clearly. They even do it in heaven. They sing the spiritual songs. Now, when we sing the Psalms, we rarely sing literal translations of the Hebrew. Very rarely. There's a couple in your Psalter. Did you know Psalm 100C is an exact, I think it's the King James, New King James Version possibly, of the translation in lyrical form, and we sing that. So is Psalm 150 in the Psalter, Psalm 150B, I think. It's also a literal, word-for-word translation of the Scriptures. But the rest of the Psalter, almost all of it, is metrical, which means it's paraphrases of the songs. It's paraphrases of the Psalms. They're not exact word-for-word. They have made them to rhyme. They put them in a particular meter so that they're easier to sing. Now, if it is legitimate, which all advocates of exclusive psalmody admit, if it's legitimate to sing these psalms in a metrical paraphrase form, then it should also be legitimate to sing any part of the Scripture in a metrical paraphrase form, which means any psalm that is from the Spirit, it's a spiritual song. It arises out of the Spirit's word. It arises out of the Scriptures. And it's a song that teaches a truth that is clearly biblical. It's a spiritual song. It teaches a biblical truth inspired by the Holy Spirit. And its sung would be legitimate for singing and worship. So I don't think we are sinning by singing hymns and songs, spiritual songs, that are truly biblical, truly in accord with the Word of God. But here's the warning. And I can see why people are troubled in our day, because a lot of churches sing really bad stuff. It is not a spiritual song. It is not inspired by the Holy Spirit. It does not come from this inspired Word of God. It comes from some, you know, therapeutic psychology that they picked up somewhere, or mainly from their own hearts, what they've made up in their own hearts, what they think of God might be like, or what we ought to do. But a song that is inspired by the Spirit is a spiritual song. It comes from the Spirit, which means it comes from His Word and arises out of that, can and should be sung. And if a song in our hymnal or somewhere in our songbook, wherever, is not biblical, then we need to stop singing. We need to stop singing, no matter how much we like the tune, no matter how much we love that tune. If it is not a spiritual song that comes from the Spirit's Word, the Word of Christ that is supposed to dwell richly in us, we don't want it to dwell among us. We don't want that song dwelling in our midst. We want the Word of Christ to dwell among us. Now I'm going to take one step further and go to Medellin. Does this apply to our own music that we sing outside of worship? Is it okay to sing songs that are lying to us? Is it okay to sing songs that would lead us astray if we listened to them? Is it okay to sing songs that are great tunes but corrupt our hearts and our affections? Is that okay? If the words of those songs corrupt us, they feed us with falsehood, they train our affections to love what we should not love, and they stick in our memory and stay with us and go deep, deep, deep down in the soul. So that's a challenge. We need to think about that. Should we sing those songs? Here's what Calvin would admonish you, give you an admonishment from Calvin. I'm not going to sing it, but it is an admonishment straight from Calvin. He says, in place of their obscene, or at least barely modest and decent songs, so bad music is not new, in place of their obscene or at least barely modest and decent songs, it becomes you to make use of hymns and songs that sound forth the praise of God. If the word of, and this is not only is the word of Christ to dwell richly among us in all wisdom, this is the way it does. This is how it can dwell richly among us and abundantly among us. When we sing these psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, our house could be filled with the Word of Christ as we sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Well, let's move on to the next verse, verse 17. And we won't spend as much time on that as we spent on the first one. But I want to look briefly at Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17. I believe in this verse, he's summing up really a bunch of what has gone before. He's bringing it all together and he's summing it up in one word for us, one sheer motivation for us. He's speaking to the people of God who have died with Christ. You are dead in Christ and you have been raised with Christ. And now you are seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. And since that's the case, since you belong to Christ, what should you do? Verse 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Here we have the central motivation of the Christian life. Everything you say, every word, everything you do with your hands or with your body, you do all of it, every bit of it, in the name of the Lord Jesus, with gratitude to God the Father. That means everything we do is to be in vital relationship with him. It's to be done with the power that he gives. It means it's to be done because it's what he's commanded. It has to be in harmony with the word of Christ. It all must be in harmony with the word of Christ. And we're supposed to do it gratefully. He repeats that phrase about, he exhorts the Colossians about gratitude three times, just in short order here. Three times. You need to be thankful, people. You need to constantly be thankful. You should be characterized by thanksgiving. And that's convicting because it's a time in which we are very prone to grumble. We are so prone to grumble and complain about, and there's a lot to grumble and complain about all around us. But he's saying, no, with thanksgiving, giving thanks to God the Father through him. In Philippians, the apostle tells them, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. In the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, what should we be doing? Giving thanks to God the Father through the Son. And that makes us shining lights, bright shining lights in the midst of darkness out in the world. So there's an exhortation to give thanks. And I want to note one more thing about this passage. Notice we do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Everything, word, deed is in the name of the Lord Jesus. This formula, in the name of the Lord, you may have noticed as you read the Old Testament, you'll regularly come upon it. Right? In the name of the Lord. In the name of the Lord. Everything in, you know, throughout the Old Testament, there's repeated refrain. In the name of the Lord. In the name of the Lord. And sometimes it'll say, in the name of the Lord our God. In the name of the Lord your God. In the name of the Lord God. It'll say that. And these are regular refrains in the Old Testament. Do you see what the apostle has done right here? He's saying, Jesus, the one in whose name you do everything, is Yahweh. He is Yahweh. Yahweh has come to earth and dwelt among us. And you're to do all things in the name of the Lord. And then instead of adding God, the Lord God, like he does regularly in the Old Testament, he says, do all things in the name of the Lord Jesus. This is a clear testimony to the deity of Christ. He is God incarnate. He has come to dwell among us, and you are to live your entire life in his name. All that you do, do in his name. Calvin has some brief instruction for us on how to do this, just practical instruction. And I've paraphrased what he said. When you set out to do something, you should invoke the name of the Lord Jesus as the reason for the undertaking. Starting my day today, I ask you, Lord, enable me by your power and your spirit to do it all in your name. I'm about to undertake this, and I want to do it in your name, and I want to do it for your glory, and I want to do it in accord with your word. So whenever we undertake anything, we should invoke the name of the Lord Jesus to bless that endeavor. We should pray. We have been building fences at my house for a long time. It's like a slow, tedious process. And there are certain parts of fence building that always make me nervous because things can go badly at that point, and I'm a little nervous about that dimension. And I said, you know what we ought to do? We ought to pray. What a novel idea. Yeah. We're going to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to help us build this fence and do this thing that needs to be done. And that's what we ought to do in every part of life. We invoke his name in any undertaking, small or large. And we should invoke his name, and then he says, and we should do it with his glory as our goal. We're doing it for his glory. We're doing it because we want to honor him. And then we also ask for his assistance. For honestly, unless the Lord builds the house or the fence, we labor in vain who build it. And so even in the small things like fence building, it's the Lord who must help us to do it. And then as he blesses us and gives us his assistance, as we undertake everything we undertake in his name, we give thanks. We give thanks to the Father through Jesus Christ as he gives us aid and blesses the work of our hands. Prayer should be a regular part of our work, the invocation of his name, a regular part of our labors as we begin our days, as we continue our days, and whatever task that we undertake. So in summing up these things, the word of Christ, the whole counsel of God's word is to dwell richly in our midst. We want it to dwell richly in our lives too. We want to be in that word. We want it to overflow from us. And we want that word to overflow in song. So we are singing praise to God, and that praise begins to be a part of our lives, in our homes, in this congregation. And as we sing to him with thanksgiving, sing to the Lord with thanksgiving, we're also going to admonish one another and exhort one another and teach one another. And in whatever we do, whether we drink, whatever we do it all to the glory of our King, the Lord Jesus. So let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray for your Spirit to come and fill us with strength so that we might do everything that we do, every word we speak, every deed that we undertake would be done in your name. It would be to your glory. It would be with the power that you give, and that you would bless us so that our lives overflow with thanksgiving and gratitude to you, for you're worthy of praise and adoration. And we should give you thanks in all things. We should not grumble. Forgive us for our grumbling and deliver us from it. Make us lights in this perverse and corrupt generation. And we pray, Father, you'd help us to sing. Help us to be more hearty in our singing, to sing out to you with gladness, and as we sing, to teach and admonish one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And that our songs would be and bring glory to you. Those would be the words that go down deep into our heart, the words that bring glory and honor to your name. And we pray all this in the name of the Lord Jesus, whom we love. Amen. Thank you.